James Cameron, The Jesus Tomb, another unsinkable moneymaker that's full of leaks. We'll be looking at it this morning and finishing this message tonight. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. A great Easter text. First Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and our faith is vain. Those are significant statements from the Word of God. James Cameron says clearly he's not out to do anything to the Christian faith in proving that the bones of Jesus are still in the grave. Christians can still believe in a spiritual resurrection. And I want to say in front of probably the largest crowd we've had in this building, I have absolutely no interest in a Christianity with a spiritual resurrection. I'm going golfing. Everything that the Bible says about the resurrection is the body of Jesus and the body of believers. Paul continues, if Christ isn't raised, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the second time he says it. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, Christian believers who have died, they've perished, gone, off the scene. End of story. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Fools. That's what he's saying. It's a story, an account. I shared this a few years ago in this church, but it made such an impression on me that I'm going to repeat it. I can still remember we had just moved into the house we live in now, so that would have been about roughly 18 years ago. Watching television on a Sunday afternoon, and a rather prominent TV preacher and his wife were discussing the beauty of the Easter season. It was a really posh set. They had their cappuccinos on the table and tulips, and it looked good around the fireplace. The wife was rather an emotional sort. You may remember her. And she was very moved by the music and the love and the joy of the season. She said it was the most beautiful time of the year. And the camera zoomed in on her tear-stained face, and she tilted her head to the side, and she said to her husband, "Everything seems to be coming to life. Everything is so beautiful. It feels so wonderful this time of year. I'd believe all this even if it weren't true." And the audience all applauded. Paul would never tolerate such delusional thinking. Not in a million years. The resurrection of Jesus either happened or it didn't happen. Christianity either stands on fact or it doesn't. And if it doesn't stand on fact, then it just falls, crumbles, period. It's either an empty tomb or an empty promise. How it makes us feel is irrelevant. Did it happen? That's what matters. People have pretty much always recognized the resurrection of Jesus as the fulcrum on which the Christian faith pivots. And for that reason, critics have always had different explanations for the empty tomb. Even Christianity's enemies at least recognize the need to do something with the tomb. It seems to be evidence that just won't go away by itself. One way or another, it's just a stubborn reality that has to be dealt with. When I was still in high school, everyone was all abuzz over the Passover plot by Hugh Schonfield. The theory proposed, one we'll be looking at today or this evening, the theory proposed was basically a modified swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die. True, he lost a lot of blood, he was weakened, he hadn't eaten, he passed out, they thought he was dead, but they put him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived, he regained strength. Of course, nobody really pays much thought to that book anymore. Then there was The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. That movie was poised, so the advertisers said, to topple the Christian religion. You can buy that book almost anywhere now, about 75% off the regular price. Go to Blockbusters, there aren't even that many copies on the shelf in the video department anymore. Now comes James Cameron, hungry for another $100 million or so. And he's jumped onto the production bandwagon behind the Jesus tomb. And the movie will put on the big screen, the book by Simca and Charles Pellegrino, and should pack in crowds, nicely timed as it is for the Easter season. So here you have it. Simca and Charles, Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, doing research on the resurrection of Christ. One of those things that makes you go, Anyway, in the 9 or 10 ossuaries, depending on whom you read, discovered in these two boxes are supposedly the bones of Jesus, his parents, his wife. Have we been here before? And yes, his son, Jude. There are no bones. Everyone will admit that. They keep using that term. The Discovery Channel, in the documentary they did, there are no bones in any of the ossuaries. There are what they call DNA shards. They're roughly, if you saw it, it would look like a cremated body, only less. You would have much less. So don't get the picture that they have a skeleton of Jesus in there. When people talk about the bones of Jesus, that's not really accurate. Nobody has any bones anywhere. Never mind that the names they have found are the most common Jewish names at that time. There are, so far, about 45 ossuaries with the name Joseph, 22 with the name Jesus, and even 42 with the name Mary, which is an enormous amount when you consider that typically women's names, I'm sorry, ladies, but at that time wouldn't have been recorded as diligently as men's. In fact, banking on the identity of Mary, just as an example, is a long reach, being that at that time in antiquity, 21% of all women were named, guess what? Mary. 21%. To conclude that this is Jesus' family ossuary based on these names would be, well, it would be like me going to New York City, poking around in all the cemeteries I can find in New York City, seeing the name Smith and ringing up Ovi and saying, you know what, I found your whole family down here in all the cemeteries. Never mind that these ossuaries were actually found in 1980, 27 years ago. Never mind that the Jesus inscription is actually Jesus, son of Joseph. At least it's not clear. There are Jewish, Christian, and non-Christian scholars, all of whom say you really can't make out what the name is. But if you want to go down that road and say Jesus, son of Joseph, now to the uninformed, that might be taken as a link, proof, that this really must be the ossuary of Jesus the Christ. But the inscription actually proves quite the opposite, because none of the followers of Jesus referred to him as Jesus, son of Joseph. Only outsiders, basically, would have so referred to him. Are we ready to think that James, Jesus' brother, as he's called in the scripture, who lived right there in Jerusalem with all that he knew about Jesus, God the Son, the virgin birth, that he would have put that inscription on Jesus' ossuary, with all the hundreds and thousands of Jesuses and Josephs about at that time? There's a better explanation for that strange, unused title for the church's Lord, and that is that this wasn't Jesus the Christ. And never mind that, despite the claims of the movie and the book, there is no DNA linking any of these, I'll say, bones to Jesus the Christ. The book and film make much of DNA talk. You'll see that, probably. I'm sure you'll go when the movie comes out. And that's what gives it the appearance of scientific research. The only DNA evidence there is merely shows that these shards, whosoever they are, some of them come from the same family, that they belong to the same family tree. But all of that really proves nothing at all. What we would need to prove this was Jesus Christ, we would need to have a DNA sample that we knew was his, and then a DNA sample from these shards, and if they matched, we would know that this was Jesus Christ. But in fact, we have no such DNA sample from Jesus, at least not here on earth. Then the conclusion is made, well, because there's a Mary listed, and because this one Mary is not of the same family as the others, and only two of the ossuaries have been tested, eight haven't. So because this Mary is not of the same DNA as some of the others, then that's how they reach the conclusion that this Mary must be Jesus' wife. Because then there would be no DNA link, and that's how they explain it. Now, there's something wrong with that. Think of all the people in this room with whom you have no common DNA. Look around you. Is it fair for me to conclude that these people are all your spouse? They say, well, no, but these samples come from the same ossuary. But what they don't tell you, you won't see it in the movie, and you won't see it on the documentary, the docudrama. What you won't see is that also they say DNA from Matthew. Well, how does that get in there? Because he's not part of that family. And it was a common practice in that time in these ossuaries to have the bones of slaves, distant family relatives, brothers-in-law's cousins, nephews, all brought into these ossuaries. So there's just no way of drawing any meaningful conclusion about who's in and who's out of these grave sites. On top of that, you have to consider that Jesus' family didn't live in Jerusalem. They were from Galilee on pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. If they had a family grave, we don't even know that they did, it would be in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. But it goes even farther. Let's assume for a moment, just to give benefit of the doubt, let's assume that while they were in Jerusalem, they said, you know what? Let's move the family plot here. I mean, there's no reason why they couldn't. Then you have to assume that what they did is, after Jesus died, Mary, Joseph, family members all went, bought a family grave site. And all the evidence we have would be that they couldn't afford that. They were very poor. When they go to the temple, they don't have the lamb. They bring the dove. They can't even afford the sacrifice. But let's say they did, and so they bought the family plot. Now we have to assume that what they did is Joseph of Arimathea, that's the place where Jesus' body is buried. And so you have to assume that they went, somehow got access to the body of Jesus, relocated it, moved it. That would not have gone unnoticed, by the way, from everything we know in the Gospels and the guards posted at the tomb. If there's one person everybody knew at that time, it was Jesus. Whether you loved him or hated him, everybody knew who Jesus was. So this is not a secret thing. So you have to assume they went and got the body of Jesus, moved it to a different tomb. Then everybody went out and started preaching Jesus rose from the dead. And not one person could go and say, you just registered and bought a family grave. That's where the body of Jesus is. As you start looking through all of this, the odds get strikingly stacked against it. Stick with Lotto 649. Then there's this whole issue of the use of ossuaries for the storing of bones. Usually, and I'm not trying to gross you out before your Easter lunch, but usually human flesh in those times would take about a year to desiccate, which means to dry out, with embalming practices and everything the way they did it. The body would then be taken from the grave, and it would be placed in an individual ossuary or family ossuary. So far, so good. The problem we have here with the grave of Jesus is the disappearance of his body not a year after he died, but on Easter Sunday morning. This is so important. See, it's the whole issue. No one would have been shocked to find Jesus' tomb empty a year after he died. Everyone would have expected it. It was relatively common practice. But everyone, friend, foe, Jew, Roman, soldier, disciple, everyone seemed caught off guard by the empty tomb 3 days after Jesus died. And if the body were in some family burial site, James, Jesus' brother, certainly would have known all about it. That's what has to be explained. You just have to do something with this empty tomb 3 days after Jesus died. And there are only so many possibilities. We're going to look at a couple this morning and about four tonight. The options are finite, not infinite. There's only a fixed set of explanations that have ever been proposed. Today's just the best day of the year to look at them. Are you with me? All right. Explanation number one. Pastor Don, the women came to the wrong tomb that morning. The scriptural account in question is Luke 23, verse 54, to chapter 24, verse 3. It was the day of preparation, Luke writes, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment, 24:1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But what if these women just went to the wrong tomb? It could certainly be a logical mistake. The Bible says they came very early in the morning. So they came while it's still dark. And after all, these women had been overcome with grief. They had been weeping. They had been upset. They probably hadn't had much sleep. They certainly would have liked to believe Jesus rose from the dead, that he was still alive. They were grasping at straws, and they simply jumped to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. But there are still some questions. Some questions that need to be asked. The New Testament historical documents, they tell us of the angels at the tomb. Did they go to the wrong tomb? Was it too dark for them? And how about later on? Was there nobody who could find the right tomb? Not one person. What about Joseph of Arimathea? It was his tomb. Why couldn't he find the right one? What about the 30 Roman soldiers that Matthew says were posted at the tomb? Were they all standing at the wrong tomb? I mean, I suppose it's not mathematically impossible that all of these people, earthly and heavenly, went to the wrong tomb. But it really doesn't seem likely. If you have faith to believe that, I take my hat off to you. My faith pales in comparison. Theory number two, Jesus didn't really die. Since the Passover plot, this explanation has become kind of moth-eaten. We're told that Jesus suffered on the cross. He came close to death. Later on, as I said, he revived, he regained his strength, and he convinced people that he actually rose from the dead. There are different problems with that. Then if that's the case, then when did Jesus die? Because you still don't get away from the problem of his body having to be laid somewhere. If he survived this one, and he really did well if he survived it, what about when he died? Where was his body then? Say what you want about the Romans. They were not beginners when it comes to execution. They knew what they were doing. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus actually died. The soldiers made certain that he died. They double-checked. Mark 15:42-45. When the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoned the centurion, asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Sometimes it amazes me the lengths to which people will go to escape the resurrection of Jesus. There's something threatening about the resurrection, and that's what makes people grasp at these straws. This theory is harder to accept than the biblical account. Who could honestly believe that Jesus was almost beaten to death before he ever reached the cross? That after the 39 lashings, after the crown of thorns, after hunger and deprivation, after being nailed to the cross, after the spear shoved up under his heart, that he broke loose after being too weak to even carry his own cross. Remember, Simon had to help carry it. That he breaks loose from the grave clothes, shoves a stone away. We had the Easter thing here, which is pretty good, but it was a lot bigger and heavier than that styrofoam thing. And there weren't two soldiers. There were 30. All of them together would have had a very hard time budging that stone an inch. And we're asked to believe that Jesus, under all those conditions, broke out of the grave clothes, rolled the stone away, fought off the entire 30-soldier guard team. Again, I suppose, technically, it's not mathematically impossible, but can you really believe this? One more. The owner of the grave, Joseph of Arimathea, came at night and moved the body to a different site. After all, it was his grave. Perhaps he changed his mind. He was a rather timid follower of Jesus. Perhaps he decided he wanted the grave back for his own use at some point in time, so he simply moved the body of Jesus. He could probably get permission. He was a high up. He was an official. And then in the hysteria of the moment, people just thought Jesus had actually risen from the grave. But why didn't the soldiers know Joseph had come back to the tomb and moved the body? He would certainly have had to request or at least deal with them in some way. When pressed about why the grave was found empty while they were on guard, they were so unable to come up with a good explanation. Joseph would have been perfect. Believe me, any of those soldiers would have given his right arm to be able to say, Joseph came, ask him, he moved the body. Giving a right arm is better than a head. But when they were asked about what happened, here's what the soldiers said. Matthew 28:11-15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples. This is the best they could come up with. Like this, to me, this passage is stunning. You have the chief priests, you have the elders, you have the council. They all get together. They have this executive meeting. They've got a dilemma and they need an explanation. And this is what they come up with. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. And so they took the money, verse 15. And did what they were directed. This story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Here's why I think that's an astounding story. This is the best they could come up with. All of the leaders, all of the experts, all of the priests, all of the elders, all the council, here's the story and we're sticking with it. The disciples came while we were asleep. And not one person in that whole executive boardroom said, now what are we going to do if someone asks us how they knew it was the disciples if they were asleep? Clearly something else happened. I'm going to finish this up tonight. I'll tell you what happened. What happened was God the Son was raised from the dead, and nobody then, now, has ever found the bones or remains of Jesus, because Jesus' body doesn't exist as remains. The man, Christ Jesus, has ascended to the throne of the Father. If you want to see the body of Jesus, it's still there. It's not dead. It's alive. Jesus has ascended as you could touch him. It's not a spiritual thing. He has the kind of body you and I will one day have. That's why Paul says he's the first fruits. I said on the first night of the musical when we had it here at the church, the significance of this theologically often gets missed. I'm just going to take about 2 minutes as we wrap up. This whole world has sunk into sin and rebellion. It has its beautiful parts. You have beautiful sunrises and sunsets in the Grand Canyon and the ocean. There are many lovely things that still bespeak of our Savior's great mercy and creative power, but it's all twisted. There are so many places where it's wrong and we can't set it right, and everyone knows it's wrong. The Bible teaches that there's a new day coming. It's not here yet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's not destroyed yet. It will be. It will be. God is going to remake the entire world. By that I mean this world, this physical world, the ground you walk on. It will be remade, new heaven, new earth. And I said, that's so hard to believe. It's just so hard to believe. Except there is one pinpoint in all of history. There's one pinpoint where this work is already completed. God's new age is fully developed, realized. It's happened in Jesus. It's the first fruits. Jesus is the only place as he took on human flesh, as human as yours and mine, rose from the dead, ascended to glory. There's the one pinpoint where the new creation has happened. And we know it's coming. It's coming because God in his grace doesn't leave us just wondering and hypothesizing. He points to his Son. He points to his Son. The resurrection of Jesus means wherever you're at, you may have a lot of issues and a lot of problems, but the biggest problems you have are exactly the same problems I have. If we could just take a bag and everybody put all their problems in it, everything on your mind, everything that's hard and difficult, you write out a list, you put them in a brown paper bag. We don't put anything on the outside of the bag, and we just dump them here at the front of the church. Okay? And then I say, now on the count of three, we're all going to run up here and grab a paper bag. And those will be your problems, whatever's inside. My guess is most people would be relatively happy if they could get their own bag back. But the two problems we all have are we're mortal, and nobody can beat that. And we're sinners, and God is holy. Those are two huge problems. We're sinners, and we're mortal. And in Jesus Christ, what happens is this. Ultimately, those two problems are solved. And I put my trust in Jesus. It doesn't matter what you go through. If you know at the end, you win. If you just know at the end, you win. Oh, don't let anybody tell you that it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose, that you can just believe in, you know, lilies poking through the ground and tulips opening to the sun. You know, horse hockey. What we need is a risen Christ who conquers death and is the first fruits of our resurrection. More on this tonight. Pray with me.